Good morning. My name is Matthew Lancer. For those of you that may not know me, I'm a pastoral intern here at the church, and I have the great privilege and honor of preaching to you this morning. Our senior pastor, Eric Irwin, is on vacation. He actually just joined with his son, who was married yesterday, so he's down in North Carolina. He'll be back in a couple weeks, but I'm very honored to be able to preach to you this morning. So will you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you know how inadequate I feel and how inadequate I am. Your word is both a place of rest and a tool for conviction. Would you now please work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit? In this we pray. Amen. February 1812, a ship known as the Caravan weighs anchor, unfurls her sails, and sets out from Salem, Massachusetts. Her passengers' ultimate destination is the remote regions of Burma on the other side of the world. On board is a young man, Adoniram Judson, who along with his young bride, Anne, were among the first missionaries from North America to Burma. He was well aware of the hostile conditions which were his destination. Now listen to the letter that he wrote to his father-in-law as he asked for Anne's hand in marriage. They were married just months prior to their leaving. Imagine receiving this type of letter. Young men, imagine writing a type of letter such as this. So Adoniram wrote, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, to insult, persecution, perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and for the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Now what else but a deep and abiding love for the Lord would suffice as an explanation for their sacrifice and for his words? How else do you write a letter such as that? If you were to look back and reflect on your life this past week, or month, or year, what would you see? Would the overarching, dominant, resounding note be that I love the Lord and I treasure him above all else? Perhaps what you would see is not something like the example here of Adoniram, but of the Apostle Peter, whose love for Christ was at times expressed in his beautiful words, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." But then later, when Jesus was questioned by the high priest, Peter was also being interrogated by the public, and as people became more convinced of his association with Jesus, Peter exclaimed, "I do not know the man." Perhaps if you were to gaze upon your life and consider your love for God, you would see some peaks where your love for the Lord was profoundly rich and strong, and in other places you would notice your love was hidden away, deep among crevices, surrounded by other cares and concerns of the world. Being honest with yourselves, most of you likely reside somewhere in this latter case, as do I. If you're familiar with the general history of the people of Israel, you know that they were not the pristine model for what it means to love the Lord. This morning, we will look at one of the foundational texts for the people of God, which has at its heart our love for the Lord. We will focus on Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. But before I read the text, I think it's important that we understand what has led up to this point in the Bible. So just a real brief history. Over four centuries had elapsed since Jacob and his sons left their land and took up residence in Egypt. There, Israel lived well and thrived, only later to be subjected to slavery. Finally, the Lord raised up a deliverer, Moses, by whom he would lead his people out of slavery and fulfill his promise to Abraham. Now, had the generations that experienced the Exodus, if they had just obeyed the Lord, if they had simply obeyed what he had said, they would have entered the land of Canaan. If they would have trusted him, they would have entered the land. But instead, they trusted in their own opinion and their ability to survey the land, and so they rebelled against his commands. So the Lord disciplined them by causing them to wander the Sinai desert for 40 years. Now, it was only after this time, after these 40 years, after they had left Egypt, that the Lord returned them to the edge of the land of Canaan. And this is where the book of Deuteronomy picks up. Moses here stands on the brink of the culmination of the Lord's promise to his people. Far off in the distance, you can see the land. And here now, Moses preaches to his people, furnishing them with his last instructions before they enter the land. But he will not be entering with them. Years ago, he was given clear instructions on how to provide water for the people, which he blatantly disobeyed. And because of that, the Lord banned him from entering the land. So this book is his farewell address to his people, and these are the last words of Moses. So oftentimes we may miss this focus of the book because of its title Deuteronomy, which basically means a second law, and we find the first instance of the law in the book of Exodus. But this title, Deuteronomy, is a bit misleading, for it conveys the idea that this book is just about laws. In Jewish tradition, the book is named These Are the Words, and this latter title better fits what we see in this book. It is not just a collection of laws, but the words from Moses as he preaches to his people. In chapters 1 through 5, Moses lays out Israel's history, recalling to their minds and hearts the great work the Lord has done on their behalf, and exhorting them to remember these things, their history. For if they forget the Lord and his covenant, their natural inclination will be to turn away from him. I fear that we share the same inclination. So if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn, if you haven't already, with me to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew in front of you. So hear now the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So let us begin at the end of these words, looking at verses 7 through 9, and ask the question, why is Moses so concerned? For he says that Israel is to diligently teach her children these words, his instructions, which do include a fair amount of meticulous laws. They are to speak of them when they rise, when they walk about, when they lie down. They're even to post them on their homes and on the gates. Why, Moses? Why is this so important for us to remember? If we were to ask him such questions, I think that he would respond, because we have a very great inclination to forget the Lord our God. And in our forgetting, our love grows cold, and in enters disobedience. We might draw an analogy to the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, where the sower casts seed on various types of soil. The seed that landed among thorns, we are told, refers to those for whom the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things creep in, they take hold, they choke out the seed. We are too easily distracted. It is far too easy for us to forget the Lord. Now, is it the case that if Israel simply abided by these laws, that life would be well? Is that all she needed to do? Just simply do the things that the Lord was saying, and all would be well? I would say the answer is no, for the commands given by the Lord were not there merely to govern a nation. They were to flow out of, and they point back to, a much greater command. In verses 5 through 6, we get to a crucial part of the entire Bible, and in fact, we may say we get to one of, if not the central commands of the entire Scriptures. When Jesus was asked by a scribe which was the greatest commandment, he did not reply with one of the laws regarding certain animal sacrifices, nor did he reply with any of the ethical injunctions on how we are to serve and take care of the poor. Now, surely such laws were important for Israel, but they were all subsumed under a greater law, one which we find here in Deuteronomy. In Jesus' words, he said, "All the law and prophets, that is, all the writings of Moses and the Pentateuch, the history of Israel as it's recounted in Samuel, in Kings, all the urgings, pleadings, and warnings provided in the prophets, all of them hang on this command, and then one other, which is love your neighbor as yourself." So these are not merely throwaway words that we find in Deuteronomy, and we would do well to abide by them. Now, at this point, several questions are raised, such as, can we rightly abide by this command? Can we simply do it? And if so, how is this possible? But in order to answer that, I want to sidestep our current discussion for just a moment and consider what's in verse 4, which reads, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, the first question we might ask is, what does it mean that the Lord is one? And some suggest we may speak of God being one in the sense of being singular, that is not comprised of parts or components or pieces. And while it's certainly true that God is singular, this does not get at the center of the meaning as we find here in Deuteronomy. Rather, we should understand the word one as the Lord is unique. There is no other. So when we confess the Lord our God, the Lord is one, what we are doing is we discount all other proposals for the status of God, and discount all other beings as taking up the mantle and the word God. It applies to no one else. There is only one. Moses clarifies this for us in Deuteronomy 4, verse 35. There he states, "God showed great signs and wonders to Israel during the Exodus so that, quote, you may know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him." We have an utterly unique God. There are no others, and there is none like him. He is alone the true creator, the only sovereign, the great redeemer of his people. And Moses calls him our God. The Lord, he is our God. How is such a thing possible? Is he our God because we have just obeyed his rules? Is he our God because he watched us survey all potential gods on the landscape and we've opted to go with him? It seemed like the best bet. Certainly not. In generations past, he first extended his hand to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, David, and many others. In the incarnation, we see him act by sending his son to us. It has always been this way, and it will always be this way. God has always initiated a relationship with his people, and we see this most clearly in his covenants to his people. So now, we return to our previous discussion. How is it that we can love the Lord? Has it always been the case that the people of God could love him rightly? To help us glean answers to these questions, I want to resume our brief sketch of Israel's history. The Lord brings his people into the land of Canaan. He gives them victory over their enemies. Israel establishes borders for each tribe, and they settle into their new home. The Lord had given them clear instructions on how they were to conduct themselves while in the land, that it might go well with them. And as we've seen already, They were not simply to carry out a list of laws and regulations, but were to love the Lord with all their heart, their soul, and their might. The way they were to do this was made evident by specific laws. The leader, whether the prophet, the priest, or the king, was to have the Torah in mind and to be constantly teaching the people from it, that they might walk in accordance with their Lord, and they might love him. If you are familiar with the story of Israel, you will recall that they did not keep the Lord's instructions, but they ran away to other gods, mistreated the poor, and defaced the exalted name of their God. Israel's kings came and they went. Some were more righteous than others. Some were far more wicked. After centuries of their neglect for the Lord, the time had come, but not for the punishment of their sin, for the discipline of their sin. Had they been punished, they would not have been able to bear the strain of it. They would have been utterly crushed by God's righteous and just wrath. But rather than this punishment, God disciplined them according to the Mosaic covenant by exiling them into foreign lands. These are his own people, whom he had gone to such great lengths to redeem from Egypt and establish them in the land he sent them away from him. To gather a glimpse of what the exile was like, you only need to look at the Book of Lamentations, which depicts the ransacking of Jerusalem. It is made clear in this book that Israel rightly understood that the exile was God's discipline, for they had sinned grievously against him. Now, just to make clear, the actions of Israel are not wholly unknown to you or I. Their failures and disobedience are not unknown to us. We are all sinners. We have all disobeyed the Lord. We have all failed to love him as we ought. But now I want you to hear the Lord's response to Israel. This is how he responds to centuries of neglect. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume their bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. This was their discipline. But thankfully, the Lord doesn't stop there. He continues, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim?" And these were two cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Now, thankfully, the Lord did not come in wrath and punishment against Israel, nor against you, nor against I. But he did come in wrath against one person. "For he is a just God, and we have not loved him as we ought. All his wrath and condemnation came upon Jesus, our Savior. He is the one that bore the burden for you and for me. And by doing so, he made it possible that what we hear about in the new covenant of Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So it is our God, through the work of his Son, Jesus, who addressed our inability to love. He has set our hearts free to love him as we ought. So now we come back to where we started in Deuteronomy 6. Here we read the commands of the Lord that we are to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. And this we can only do because of the love with which he loved us. And this extravagant love of his was not poured out on us after he had time to examine our character traits, nor after he had time to consider the ways we might act and react to our neighbors, but before any human foot was set on the newly created soil, before any tree or shrub broke through the crust of the earth, before the seas were gathered into their portions and the dry land appeared, before night and day were created, before the foundations of the earth were laid, he loved you. And he loves you still. Perhaps we all need to hear this again. The Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, the all-wise and all-powerful God, loves you profoundly. Now you may be thinking, Matthew, what you say is well and good, and I very much agree, but I'm utterly weighed down by sustained strife in this life, by chronic disease, or by discord or extreme difficulties in life, and thus my love for God is weakened day by day. To you, I would merely offer the words of your loving Savior. He says to you, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And this is your Savior speaking to you. This is his disposition towards you. For others in this room, your love for God is full of strength and vigor, and you're not as hindered by the cares of this world. I would first commend you and exhort you to continue stoking the fire of your love for God. But also, consider your brothers and sisters nearby who are barely keeping their heads above water. Support them and encourage them. They are your truest family. Lastly, to those in this room who have yet to believe the gospel, that Jesus, being both God and man, has died and was raised for you, taking on the punishment of your sin, that he might redeem you and reconcile you to God. To you, I would urge you to consider what you have heard this morning. You have heard of God's character, of his compassion, his grace, and his love towards you. If you would but believe in him, eternal life with him is yours. So I will close with this. God is sovereign over all creation and holds all rights. Now, even to say that he holds all rights is rather an odd statement, for he is the sovereign one. Whatever he does is right. Whatever he does defines what rights are. So Deuteronomy could have been written, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You will perform and do whatever he tells you to do because you are a mere creature and he the creator and sustainer of all things. He could have written this, but he didn't. The Lord, rather, is after your love. He wants your heart. So let us love the Lord with all our heart, with all of our soul, with all our might. Pray with me. Now, Lord, take these words we've heard this morning, plant them deep within our hearts. We give you eternal praise for your great work, which you have done on our behalf. And help us to pour out our lives in love and praise to you. In the name of our loving Savior, amen.